Well, I'm certainly encouraged by all the truths that we sing this morning and the hope that we have, not because of anything that we have done, but our hope is in Christ, what he has done on the cross, as we just sang of him raising his body from the grave, and the hope that we have for the future because of those absolute truths. And we're going to remember Christ's death on the cross at the conclusion of this service by taking the Lord's Supper together. Next week, we're going to discuss a topic that I've got a few questions on the last couple of weeks, and that is on the nation of Israel, not on my opinion about Israel, but on what the Bible clearly says about Israel's past, present, and future, and we'll look at that next Sunday. But today, we will continue our study that we began this fall in the book of Nehemiah. So let's ask God's help. Father, we're thankful for the hope that we have, the hope that we have as we even think of the death of a friend of ours, Roseanne Summers, who is now with you. Nothing separated her from your love as she went to be into your presence this week. And so we have that great hope for her and that confidence for ourselves because of the promises that you have made for those who believe in Christ. And so we're thankful for his death, his resurrection, for the Holy Spirit's indwelling and empowering, and the promises of glorification in the future. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts this morning as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. It's rare to be in public for very long without hearing some kind of ring or ping or alarm. And we are very accustomed to that in our modern culture, and that even includes our time together at church. It would be nice if we could just all turn off our phones and put them away. However, I know that many of you use your phone or some type of device like that as your Bible. And now, pro tip is you can still turn the volume down all the way, because here's what's going to happen, maybe not today, but someone's going to accidentally hit that button that makes it play the scriptures out loud, you know, about once a month that happens here. So just turn your volume down, and even if that happens, you won't be able to hear it because the volume's down. So you can do that, just a little bit of a hint there. Or if everything keeps ringing and you can't stop, you can always just hit the volume and turn it down. But we have, many of you use an electronic Bible, and I do often myself. You can make the print bigger if you need to. That's helpful. You can look at different Bible translations. My Bible app even has various study helps that my paper Bible doesn't have. And so that is something that I enjoy using and is helpful. But whether or not you use or bring a physical Bible on Sundays or an electronic one, one thing should be true of all of us as we identify with God's people throughout the centuries, that we are people of the book. Joshua was beginning his leadership for Israel after being Moses' assistant for many years. And the Lord gave him this exhortation: be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it, from the right hand or the left, that you may observe wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make a way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Joshua's success as a leader would be directly related to his observance and obedience of God's law. But this just isn't just for national leaders. The introduction to the Hebrew hymn book, Psalm 1, says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth fruit in its season. Its leaf also will not wither. Whatever he does will prosper. Do you want to be blessed? Do you want success, prosperity, stability, growth, and fruitfulness? The path to these spiritual blessings is to obey God's word. In fact, both Joshua 1 and Psalm 1 tell us to meditate on it day and night. In other words, we must be people of the book. Our attention to the scriptures will directly affect everything else in our lives. My question this morning then is, what do people of the book do when they gather together? How should our commitment to the scriptures shape our corporate worship? And how does that word-focused worship affect our lives as God's people? I invite you to go to the 8th chapter of Nehemiah this morning. And here we find an example of God's people gathered together to hear God's word. Now, last Sunday, we read the great announcement in verse 15 of chapter 6. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And so this is the climax of the development of this story so far. It began 9 months earlier when Nehemiah heard that the people of Judah were in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem was all broken down and its gates were burned with fire. So much had transpired from that time to finally get to the announcement that the wall was completed. And as we have seen in our study, God was the one who was making all of this happen. It is his work in progress. As we get to chapter 8, there is a shift in focus. It's noticeable even how Nehemiah records these events. Earlier, he uses the first person, like he's writing a personal diary. He says, I and me and my and we and us. And he does resume that style at the end of this book. But in the next few chapters, he gives more of a news report than a personal diary. It's about them and what they do. And this may have to do with the introduction of a new character. Look at verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. In this part of the record, Nehemiah takes a secondary role. The main character is Ezra, referred to as a scribe in verse 1 and a priest in verse 2. Ezra had come to Jerusalem about 14 years earlier. He was trying to bring the people back to the Lord. You can read all about that in the book entitled Ezra, which is in your Bible right before Nehemiah. As a priest, Ezra was responsible for the spiritual renewal of the people. And as a scribe, he had access to the scriptures and knew how to read them and explain them. Ezra chapter 7, verse 6 states that Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And then in verse 10 of that same chapter, it says that he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So Ezra was the right man to lead this gathering. He had a heart for God, a love for the people, and the skill to teach God's word. The wall of Jerusalem had been rebuilt, but the people of Jerusalem needed to be revived. The first half of the book of Nehemiah is about the restoration of a wall. The second half is about the restoration of their worship. And true revival will only take place in one way. God works through his word. That was true of the Protestant Reformation, with its motto, Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone is our ultimate authority. Throughout history, there have been various awakenings, revivals, and missionary expansions we see from the book of Acts to our modern times. And there is one constant in all of these movements of God. His word was proclaimed. His gospel was preached. His truth was heard, believed, and obeyed. And the same is true in the city of Jerusalem about 2,500 years ago. So Nehemiah steps back from his prominent place, and Ezra, as a spiritual leader, takes the lead. Verse 1 tells us that Ezra brings the book of the law of Moses. And that is certainly the dominant theme of this chapter. I count the word law occurring nine times in these 18 verses. So we see law throughout. Sometimes it's just the law. Other times the words of the law, or the book of the law, or the law of God. And with the mention of Moses in verses 1 and verse 14, this must mean that the law is the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses. Let's see what activities take place as Ezra comes before the people bringing the book of the law. Verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear and understand on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. Beside him, at his right hand, stood Mattathiah, Sema, Unaiah, Jurijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Milkijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. The people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Now, what stands out to me about this passage is that there are a lot of names to mispronounce. But even more than that, what should stand out to us is the way that the people honor God's word. In verse 1, they gather together as one man, and they tell Ezra to bring the book of the law. There seems to be a real hunger for God's word. There's an expectancy in the people to hear from God. Verse 4 describes a wooden platform constructed for the purpose of hearing the scriptures read. This allowed everyone to see the reader and also to better hear him. In verse 5, when Ezra opens the book, the people treat it like the king has just stepped on the stage, and so they all rise to their feet in respect. Later, they bow their faces to the ground. Now, I don't think we need to copy every single detail that we see in this passage. The people do a variety of things. They shout out amen at times. They lift up their hands. They stand. They kneel. According to verse 3, the law was read from morning to midday, probably at least 6 hours. Should we copy that? Maybe. It even says they stand while it was reading, so that would get tiring. My guess is there are some other details we don't see in this passage. Maybe they took breaks or they sat down for a time. When we study a narrative in Scripture, we are reading a description of an event. And what is descriptive is not necessarily prescriptive. In other words, the biblical record is not given for us to do everything that the people in the narrative do. Noah or Abraham or David. In fact, sometimes these committed sins. And just because it's recorded in Scripture certainly doesn't mean that we should follow their example in that way. But when we read a narrative in Scripture, what we can do is go to other scriptures that prescribe what we should do, and we can compare that with what we observe to see if we should do that as well. The New Testament epistles give us the priorities for the church, but even they do not lay out every specific detail of what the church should do as we gather. There's no order of service that says, you know, sing these many hymns and then do this and then do that and have this prayer and read the scripture. There isn't an exact pattern to follow. And even this assembly that we see in Nehemiah chapter 8 doesn't necessarily describe what they did every week. It was a unique event. However, what we do see here is that they honor God's word, and we too, as God's people, should give the same reverence to Scripture when we meet for worship. Verse 1 tells us why the book of the law should be honored. It is that which the Lord had commanded Israel. The people of ancient Judah recognized what Paul said was affirmed by the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And that's the attitude all God's people should have toward God's word. Many of you have printed on your Bible, Holy Bible. Why is that? Well, the word Bible means book. And holy means set apart. So this book is set apart above and beyond all other books. Because 2 Timothy 3:16 states that all Scripture is God-breathed. God is the author. 2 Peter 1:21 explains that the prophecy of Scripture never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So men like Moses and Nehemiah and Peter and Paul wrote words in real human language that they understood. But the end result was exactly what the Holy Spirit inspired them to do. Their words were God-breathed. Therefore, this book we have is sacred. We must honor it, not by revering paper and ink, but by recognizing that the Lord Himself, our Creator and Savior, has spoken to us. So what activities demonstrate this kind of honor to God and His Word? Well, the place to begin is to read it. Verse 3. Then he read from it in the open square. Now, the task of honoring God's Word involves more than reading, but is never less. You see, the authority is in the Word. The authority is in the Word read. That's why Paul commands Timothy, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. If we do nothing else, when we gather together, we should read the Bible. So that is what we do when we gather on a Sunday morning. We usually begin our service with some type of scripture reading. Then later we all read together a passage. And then we spend 40 minutes or so reading the scripture and explaining it so that we can understand. And we typically end our service with a word of praise to God or a blessing on God's people taken directly from the scripture. And even the elements of the service that aren't directly reading scripture are infused with scripture. Prayers that are given are usually full of scripture references and quotations. And our songs, think about the songs that are carefully selected, full of truth from God's authoritative word. How important this is for us that we be people of the book. And so the starting place of true worship, as well as personal and corporate revival, is reading the scriptures. And there's a second activity that closely follows the first. The scripture is read, but it must be heard. Look again at verse 3. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. If God's word is read, but your ears are not hearing it, then it doesn't really accomplish its intended work. So I would encourage you, if at all possible, to get here early when we worship together so that you can hear all of the scripture that is read in our times of gathering together. There are times where you may need to slip out of the service to use the washroom or maybe to take care of a young child. Those things are going to happen, we understand. But do whatever you can to plan ahead of time as to not miss the reading and explanation of God's Word. I'm not saying that because you need to hear what I have prepared. The authority isn't in some sermon or the speech that is given, but it is hearing the Word understood so that you hear from God. So we observe in this Bible conference in the city square in Jerusalem the activities of reading and hearing God's Word. Now, those activities are priority, foundational, but there is more. Look at verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. This verse tells us that Ezra and his assistants did more than just stand and read the scriptures. The ultimate goal is understanding that leads to obedience. And so they read distinctly and gave the sense. Now that's quite a brief summary with not much explanation. Some commentators think that red distinctly refers to translating the scripture in the language of the people. You see, language changes over time. Moses wrote the Pentateuch 1,000 years earlier. By this time, there was a dialect of Hebrew that had developed known as Aramaic. This was what Jesus and his disciples probably talked to one another in. It wasn't Hebrew, but it was a kind of a version, a change of the Hebrew language. By the time of Jesus' day, a lot of the Jewish people didn't know Hebrew or Aramaic, and so the Bible was translated into the common language of the Roman Empire at that time, Greek. And so Jesus and the apostles had a Greek translation of the Old Testament as well as Hebrew. And so it is very likely that some translation and interpretation had to be done by Ezra and other scholars so that the people who had returned from exile back to Jerusalem could understand God's word. That's the main reason English Bibles have changed over the years. Have you seen a John Wycliffe? Probably not, actually. I haven't seen one in person, maybe in a museum. But a John Wycliffe Bible written in the 1300s, it's almost impossible for us to read. It's a completely different language. This is the same era that Geoffrey Chaucer wrote the Canterbury Tales. My grade 12 teacher forced us to memorize part of the prologue to the Canterbury Tales. Maybe I'll just say a little bit of it. One that Aprilia with the Shura Sutta, the drock of March that pierced it to the ruta, and bathed every vein and switched the cooler, which virtue engendered is the floor. Which the fittest seek with the sweet to breathe, inspired hath in every holt, and he, the tender croppers and the young Asona, hath in his realm his half corsi rona. I don't remember anymore. And you ask me, well, what does that mean? And I will say, ask my grade 12 teacher to explain it, because I don't remember the explanation. Now, that's only English 600 years old. And so this is Hebrew 1,000 years old. So language changes over time. Some of you know multiple languages, and maybe English isn't your primary language. So let me encourage you, bring a Bible that you can best understand. That may be a different translation in English. That may be a Bible in a different language that you can hear the message and you can compare it with the scriptures, because the authority is in the scriptures that you need to understand. And so that was a primary emphasis in this gathering together, that people were able to understand God's law. When I or the other pastors preach from this pulpit, we have two main priorities. Those priorities are accuracy and clarity. Accuracy and clarity. 2 Timothy 2:15 commands the preacher to be accurate. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the pulpit is not the place for opinion. We need to hear from God, not a man. Authority doesn't come from standing on a stage or having the title pastor or holding a theological degree. No, the authority is God's. It is His truth that must be declared. So our number one priority is accuracy. Knowledge of God comes from His self-revelation in this book. But what good is accuracy if you can't understand it? We could probably find someone who could stand here and read from a Hebrew scripture, Nehemiah chapter 8, and it would be accurate. But would it do any of us any good if we don't understand? Look at the emphasis on understanding in this chapter. verse 2 and again in verse 3 tells us that the ones who gathered to hear the word were not only the men and women, but all who could hear with understanding. Now, I don't know that that means there was a nursery there for those who did not have understanding and could not hear with understanding. But what I think it does mean is, in addition to adult men and women, there were children and teenagers with their parents because they could understand as well. They needed to hear, which is wonderful in our church. We have all ages together hearing God's word. Now, I understand that not every child is going to grasp every word in a sermon or even every word that is read from the scriptures. But that's why you as a parent are sitting with them. And so even as you go home and you talk about things, you can talk about the message and the other maybe classes that they're in to make sure that they're understanding God's word. What a privilege it is for us to do that. And we see that emphasis of understanding over and over again. We see it in verse 7. These 13 men, along with the Levites, helped the people to understand the law. Now, it's not clear to me exactly how the Levites and these other men were helping the people to understand. I mean, it talks about them kind of Ezra reading, and there's some on this side, and they're standing across. So do they take turns reading? Probably if they went 6 hours, probably did. Did they each, read a portion of Scripture and then pause to explain it? Maybe some of them were translating it. We're not really sure. Maybe Ezra would read the Scripture and give an explanation, and then those men would go out amongst the crowds and they would answer questions and they would make sure that everyone was understanding and discuss different applications. We don't really know, but what we do know is there were many leaders who were making sure that everyone not only heard God's word, but they understood it. And so this word understanding over and over again in verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So that is the goal of a sermon and all of the teaching ministries of the church: to read God's word and then to help the listeners to understand. Accuracy and clarity. We sometimes call this biblical exposition or expository preaching because it is simply exposing God's truth so that it can be understood. So here's how I understand it. A knowledge of God does not bypass the mind. Knowing God requires understanding his revelation. So God's word must be presented accurately and clearly, and then the Holy Spirit does the rest. Now, certainly the preacher should do his best to persuade people to believe God's truth, to obey what they're hearing. All that is involved. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that God's preached scripture is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training righteousness. And so then he tells Timothy, so preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. But it isn't the preacher's style or creativity that changes hearts. It isn't his personality or passion that produces faith and repentance, justification and regeneration and sanctification are works of God. But the means that God has ordained to do this work is the reading and explanation of his word. So let's see how the people of Jerusalem respond to the word once they understand it. Verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portion to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. We see here that the initial response upon hearing God's word was sorrow. The end of verse 9 explains that all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They were convicted of their sin. They realized that they had disobeyed God's word. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Have you ever been convicted upon hearing God's word read? Have you ever wept over your sin? Have you been truly grieved over the ways that you have gone your own way and forsaken God's word? Whether or not tears have streamed from your eyes, there will never be lasting change until you grieve over your sin. Revival begins with sorrow. God's word is profitable for reproof. That doesn't feel good. Paul says it is profitable also, though, for correction and training in righteousness, so that you may be spiritually mature and equipped for every good work. So the cut of the surgeon's knife is painful, but the result is healing and better health in the future. And that is why Ezra and the Levites told the people to stop mourning. Our God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Left to ourselves, we are failures, and even worse, we are eternally condemned. But the joy of the Lord is our strength. You can rejoice in the Lord always, because you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12 tells us that the people left the assembly eating and drinking and sharing with others because they understood the words that were declared to them. You see, understanding God's word will bring a response. The word begins to, in the mind, to be understood, then moves to the heart. And the proper heart response to God's word is usually a mixture of grief and joy. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is devastating news. The wages of sin is death, Paul says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the most wonderful news you could ever hear. The gospel of Jesus Christ gives us the truth about our condition, and it's not pretty. But God loves us enough to confront us with reality, and then he gives us hope. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So grief gives way to hope. Sorrow is turned into joy. By faith, our weakness is transformed into God-given strength. Let's go now to the final section of the chapter. This happened on the day after this Bible conference in Jerusalem. Verse 13. Now, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, these shelters with these various branches. As it is written, then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyard, or the courts of the house of God, or in the open square of the water gate, or in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So as they read the law, the people discovered that they were not practicing what the Lord had commanded. The Feast of Tabernacles was an annual celebration around the time of harvest to thank God for his provision and to remind the people that God had provided for them in the past. Even from taking them out of Egypt and those 40 years of wandering in the desert, which is why they dwelt in these little booths, these shelters over the 7 days, to remember God's provision. And it appears that they had not been observing this annual festival, or at least not in the way God had commanded. And so they made plans to celebrate God's provision in the city of Jerusalem within the newly built walls. What we see here is obedience. And that is the intended outcome of God's word. It should be read so that people can hear. It should be explained so that people can understand. And then those words understood should affect the mind, the heart, and the will. The biblical author James said it this way, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes his way, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. That's the bottom line. Are you responding to God's word by obeying or disobeying? Now that you can see your condition in the mirror, will you make the necessary changes or will you go your own way pretending that everything is okay? Hear the word, understand it, and make sure that you obey all that God commands. And that's how we're going to conclude our time of worship today, by obeying one of Christ's commands to his church. Now, we don't have a mandate to remember God's provision by celebrating the Festival of Tabernacles. But there is a meal that we are required to obey. It's a supper instituted by Jesus himself on the eve of his crucifixion. That night, he took bread, gave it to his disciples. He broke it, gave thanks, and he said, this is my body, which I've given to you. Remember me. And then he gave him a cup. He said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so the disciples ate and drank, not understanding what was going to happen. Later that night, Jesus was betrayed and arrested. On the next day, he was nailed to a wooden cross and raised up to suffer in agony. His body was broken. His blood was shed. He cried out, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit. And Paul later explained that on the cross, God's Son, who never sinned, took the sin of the world on himself. He became sin for us. And a holy God poured out his wrath for our sin on his Son in our place. And he did that so we could be forgiven. Our guilt completely covered and saved from the coming judgment. As the Israelites were commanded to remember God's provision and rescue, we are to remember the provision of God's Son and the salvation that his death and resurrection bring to all who believe. So let's pray, and then together we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. Our Father, we're thankful for your written revelation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we thank you for this message of good news. And we're thankful for accomplishing all that this message contains, that your Son died for our sins, that our sins were paid for in full. Even from the cross, your Son said, "Father, forgive them." And we're thankful that through faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven. And so we give you the glory. We praise you for your grace. And we remember the great cost of our salvation. So, Father, as we remember together with the bread and the cup, we pray that you would be honored by hearts that will not only remember in this moment, but will live in devotion to your word, to hear it, to read it, to understand it the best we can, so that we can live it and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.